today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
For a few moments this morning, I want you to sit with me on the side of that Jerusalem street. We're going to look past the waving branches and listen past the shouts of supposed praise. I want you to look for something greater than the coronation of a would-be king, and listen for something deeper than the fickle cries of an emotional crowd. Today, I want us to look and listen beyond this political parade, and I want you to see that that's your God riding on a donkey's colt, and He's coming for you. Today, from Luke 19, I want you to look with me and look who's coming to town.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Luke 19, 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.' Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, 'It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word that he said. Father, would you bless the reading of your word? Proclaim it through me as your messenger to this assembly of people. And I pray the ultimate end would be Jesus would preeminently glorified through the preaching of this message and every individual response to it. In Christ's name I make this prayer, Lord. Amen. Would you be seated, please? In 1882, Mark Twain's classic novel, The Prince and the Pauper, was published. It's the story of two young boys. There's Edward Tudor and Tom Canty. Edward is the Prince of England. He's the heir apparent to the throne. And young Tom, well, he's a poor peasant. He's a beggar. They meet one day almost by coincidence, and they notice that though they have no genetic relationship to one another, they can't help but notice they're almost identical twins. They look exactly alike. They determine with mischief in their heart and mischief on their mind, they think, wouldn't it be neat if we just changed clothing? And I'll pretend for a while to be the prince. You pretend for a while to be the pauper. And the rest of the story unfolds with an almost predictable narrative of stories, with each one getting into trouble because they don't know anything about one another's life, but they have been mistaken, the prince for the pauper for the prince. The story climaxes on coronation day. The king has died, and the prince is about to be installed as the new monarch. But unfortunately, the rightful king is wearing the tattered clothing of a beggar. And at the very last moment, he demands that the crown of England not be placed on the head of that beggar. And then an investigation unfolds. The rightful king is identified. He is rightly coronated, and all's well that ends well. Mark Twain might well have gotten his inspiration for that little story from Luke's gospel in the 19th chapter. For here on the streets of Jerusalem is a case of national mistaken identity. They think they are crowning a king, and indeed he is a king, but he's not the king that they think he is. For his kingdom is not of this world. And today I want to beckon you to look with me at that man riding on the donkey's colt, and I want you to look into Scripture on the one who's riding on that beast of burden, and you will notice he is coming to town to bear your sin. Look with me into the text. Look at that man and look who's coming to town. As you do, you will notice three characteristics of the man on that donkey. Note with me, first of all, in verses 28 through 35, he's an all-wise sovereign. That is, Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, is omniscient. That is, he knows everything. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? God has never said, "What?" God has never scrolled through his Facebook feed and said, "Look at this. Did you know that? I didn't know that." God has never discovered anything. God has always known everything, past, present, and future. Let me tell you how much God knows. God even knows stuff that would have happened if something different had happened. God knows all the variables, all the contingencies. God knows everything. And the omniscience of this all-wise sovereign is proof that the man on that donkey's colt is God come in the flesh. How does Jesus put his all-knowingness on display at the triumphal entry? Well, we note, first of all, he knew about the specific details. We'll not go back and read the text again, but you just heard what happened. Jesus said to two of his disciples, "Go into the nearby village, and when you come in, there's going to be a donkey's colt there. Nobody's ever sat on that colt." Jesus even knew that the colt was going to be tied up. He said, "Untie it." And Jesus said, "By the way, when the master asks you, 'What are you doing with my donkey's colt?' just simply tell him that the Lord, tell him the master has need of it." I want to pose a few questions this morning. How could Jesus possibly have known where that colt would be? How could he have known that that colt would have never had a rider upon it? How could Jesus have known that colt would be tied up? How could Jesus have known what the colt's owners would say? And how could the Lord Jesus have known what answer would meet their desire for permission? It's because as God in the flesh, Jesus knew everything. Jesus knew everything about the specific details of this day. I submit he not only knew that he would come, Jesus knew how he would come. Because hundreds of years before he rode into Jerusalem that day, Zechariah the prophet said that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. And the prophet said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." How is he coming? He's just and endowed with salvation. Stop for just a moment. He's holy and he's merciful. He's blameless and he's gracious. He's holy enough to lay hold of God. He's merciful enough to lay hold of you. The one who's going to ride down the streets of the city of David, he's the one that can take a holy God and reconcile him to a fallen man. He'll ride into town humble and mounted up on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. There's good news in this picture, because just as nothing takes Jesus by surprise, nothing caught Jesus off guard, nothing catches him off guard about the seemingly small and specific details of your life as well. Jesus puts his all-wise sovereignty on display as he knows about the specific details. But note with me further, Jesus knew about the symbolic day. Throughout the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of John, Jesus kept postponing his death. Jesus did not pick a fight. At times, Jesus withheld information. At times, Jesus secluded himself because prior in his life, he knew the hour of his death had not come. But now he knows the hour, the week, indeed the day has finally arrived. And the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem wasn't just any day. It was a specific day on God's prophetic calendar. This specific day had been planned before the foundation of the world and had been pictured in the blood of the Passover lamb for hundreds of years by the Jews. Now, I want you to put your thinking cap on for just a moment and note with me this symbolic day had been pictured in the Passover. It had been proclaimed by the prophets. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, Daniel prophesied when the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem, fulfilling Zechariah's prediction. And Daniel says in his prophecy, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 483 years. You may remember Daniel was a captive in Babylon. He was there along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And from his position as a captive in Babylon, he knew Jerusalem had been destroyed. The temple lay in ruins. And he said, God is going to have the last word. In fact, there is coming a prince. Not just the prince of this world, the prince of peace, the prince of heaven, the prince of glory, the prince of grace, the prince of all princes, the king of all kings, the Lord of all lords is going to reveal himself as one come from God. And Daniel says, how will you know when he's going to show up? Well, watch for the issuing of a decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And that will not only be permission to rebuild the city and the temple that was within it, but that will be God turning over an hourglass filled with sand. And when 483 years of sand have run through that hourglass, lift up your eyes and open up the gate, for the King of Glory is about to come in. I think it'd be a good idea then to figure out when exactly was that decree signed. When did the countdown begin? Well, the answer is found in Nehemiah 2, verse 1. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. That's 445 B.C., by the way. Now, let's do the math. I don't want to lose you in the prophecies. But the restoration decree was signed in the month of Nisan, 445 B.C. Add to that Daniel's prediction of 483 years, 360 days each at that time. That's how they counted their calendar. And Daniel's prophecy concludes the very month and year of Luke chapter 19. Daniel takes it a step further and tells us not only how that week is going to start, he tells us how that prophesied week is going to end. And in Daniel 9 and verse 26, after these weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Daniel says, I've got a prediction for you. Your life lays in ruins. Your world is in shambles. But God has a plan to save his people. And 483 years from the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, the Messiah is going to present himself at the beginning of that week. And in a marvelous prophecy of mercy, at the end of that week, the Messiah will be cut off from the land of the living. This week, this symbolic day, was proclaimed by the prophets. But I told you also it was pictured in the Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, Moses prophesied, tell the whole community of Israel, that is, tell everyone in the nation, that on the 10th day of this month, the 10th of the month of Nisan, each man is to take a lamb for his family. Now, the animals that you choose must be males without defect. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them. Here's what happened every year at the Passover. On the 10th of the month of Nisan, God said that all of Israel was to get together and they were to identify the lamb that they would sacrifice later in that week. They were to allow that lamb to stay with them in their midst and among them for a number of days. What I've come to tell you today is that Jesus knew exactly what was happening to him. It sounds like they're ready to inaugurate him as the king, but Jesus knows that in the sovereign plan of God, what they're really saying at the first of the week is, that's the one that's going to be sacrificed for our sin. That's the one that the nation of Israel will demand will be crucified. His throat symbolically will be slit. That's the one whose life will atone for our sin. And Jesus knew all about it. He knew the specific details. Jesus knew about that symbolic day. Jesus also knew about the special destination as he comes to the city of Jerusalem and by the end of the chapter walks up to the Temple Mount and into the doorway of that house of worship. Jesus knew he was going to a very special place. Now, each of us have places that are very special to us. Maybe a birthplace, a childhood home, the house where you raised your children, maybe a family cemetery. This past week, I was preaching at a revival in Macon, week before last, and I decided that I would drive by the Second Baptist Church of Macon, and I would drive by the back of that building through the parking lot, and I wanted to look at the window that would lead into the college and career Sunday school class, because that's the room in which I saw my beautiful bride for the very first time. That was a special place for me. Would you, ladies, would you just give me a nice, oh, that'll help me out later today. I appreciate that. Well, as Jesus heads to the city of Jerusalem and to the Temple Mount, he is going to a place that is steeped in a history of mercy. Jesus is going to a place that symbolizes the very grace of God and the reality that a substitute will die in place of the guilty, that the innocent would die and the guilty would go free. Where exactly was this temple built? Well, in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, we learn that this temple that was originally built by Solomon, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. For Bible students, bells ought to be going off in our head because we know what had previously happened at Mount Moriah. God moves on the heart of King Solomon to begin the construction of this temple, not just because God knew what would happen one day on that mountain, but God knew that Solomon knew what had previously already happened on that mountain. In the book of Genesis chapter 22, God said to Father Abraham, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." As Jesus rides on that donkey's colt through the gates into the city of Jerusalem, he is riding up a sacred mountain range where God would do within just a few days what Abraham had not done. God the Father would take the dagger of justice and plunge it into the chest of his one and only begotten son. And though Jesus could have commanded legions of angels, thousands upon thousands of angels, to stop the crucifixion and take him down from the cross, Jesus knew that on this coming fateful day, there would be no angel to stay the hand of wrath, but God himself would place the sins of the world upon the precious Lord Jesus. Jesus would drink the bitter dregs from the cup of the wrath of God. He would lay down his life on the cross. And listen, he does it boldly. He does it voluntarily. He does it willingly for what the Bible calls the joy set before him. Jesus was no victim. Jesus was not sat upon. Jesus was in total control, having absolute knowledge of what was about to happen to him. Oh, look who's coming to town. He's an all-wise sovereign. But as you look further, you see, secondly, he's an all-worthy sacrifice. As you open your eyes to the text, you see he's a sovereign. But as you open your ears, you will hear that he's an all-worthy sacrifice. I note that in verses 36 through 40. Again, we'll not take the time to read the text again, but in verses 36 and 37, consider what was desired from him. Here comes the crowd. Do you see them? palms in their hands, words of worship in the air, clothing down at the feet of that donkey's colt. It seems as if they're born again, blood-bought people, but the Bible gives us some indication into the actual desire of this crowd. Do you see it in verse 36 at the end of the verse? Or the end of verse 37 says, his disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. The timing of this pretentious parade tells us something we need to know about the power of Jesus and the motivation of the crowd. They had seen his wonders. They had watched his miracles. They had heard of his power. Why, just in the last few days preceding this event, he had given sight to old blind Bartimaeus. A few days prior to this, he had brought salvation to the house of wee little Zacchaeus. And that life transformation was put on display by the old redeemed tax collector as he started paying back all the people that he had robbed. And that multiplied times over. What a wonderful mystery. In the days preceding this event, Jesus had cleansed 10 lepers at one time with a simple word. And the pinnacle of all of his wonder-working power, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. In fact, when John tells us about this triumphal entry in chapter 12, if you know your Bible, you know Lazarus was raised in John 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem in John 12. And in the 18th verse, the text says, for this reason, that is the resurrection of Lazarus, the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. As fickle as a schoolgirl's crush, they are revealing they do want deliverance. But they want deliverance from Caesar, not from sin. A pastor friend of mine says they were cheering for Jesus, but they were actually rooting for themselves. These palms that they're waving are actually signs of national pride. They're not symbols of worship, not in this context. They're symbols of the nation of Israel. It would be as if Jesus is riding on the donkey's colt and we get on the side of the street and we start waving the American flag. Oh, glory is in our hand as we say, Jesus is the one who's come to fix the Republicans and the Democrats. Jesus is the one that's come to straighten out Congress. Jesus is the one that's come to fix the White House. Jesus is the one to finally pass a Religious Freedom Restoration Act. Jesus is the one. He's come to overturn Roe v. Wade. Jesus is the one who's come to make Israel great again. That's what they're saying. When they thought Jesus had come to meet their needs, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But when they find out that's not why he came, away with him. Let him be crucified. I want to ask you a simple question this morning. How is it that the cries turn so quickly from hail him, hail the King of the Jews, to nail him, nail the King of the Jews? It's because their pretentious cries of worship were never really about Jesus at all. This is a warning for would-be worshipers in our day. Now, I'm grateful we don't have this in our church, at least not at the corporate level. But in most of the churches where I preach, you'll see one half of the crowd, I mean, hands in the air singing, and I ran out of that grave. And that same crowd moments later looks bored to tears when the choir sings, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Come on. I mean, what's the matter with that? They're singing about the same thing. Where'd y'all go? And then a few minutes later in the service, there are folks, man, they act like they're auditioning for a Bill Gaither homecoming video. They got their handkerchiefs in the air, and they're singing, the King is coming. But then when they sing Days of Elijah, they look like they're in need of a worming. Even in churches like ours, the congregation can be vibrant when the preaching's hot and the jokes are funny and the emotions are stirred. But often when the doctrine gets deep and the voice gets low, people can start watching their clock. What they wanted was something for themselves. That's what was desired from him. Note in verse 38 what was declared about him. They're shouting now, sounds good. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Other gospel writers tell us that they were shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David. That word Hosanna means, Lord, save us. A clear indication. They understood Jesus was coming to bring salvation, but they did not understand the nature of the salvation he would bring. They were looking for a political and civil salvation. Yet their words could not possibly be more inspired by God. I want you to pay very close attention. They're shouting a quotation from Psalm 118. Here they are quoting Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. That was a so-called Hallel psalm. It was written by the prophet Moses and designed to be sung at the Passover. That's why this song is on their heart. That's why these words are on their mind. In the same way, when we come at Christmas time, we're singing Silent Night, Holy Night. We come at Easter time and we're singing Up from the Grave, He Arose. Or maybe on the 4th of July, we're singing the Battle Hymn of the Republic. This song was on their mind. It was a seasonal song of worship that just went with the Passover. The problem is they stopped singing one verse too soon. It's like Baptist hymnals that always skip the third verse. They skipped a verse. Here they are quoting Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, but note what the next verse says. The Lord is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice and tie Him to the horns of the altar. Here's the song they were singing and did not even know it. Listen to me. God, in His sovereign work, was shoving the gospel through mouths that didn't even know what they were fully proclaiming. They were saying, blessed is the King who has come to set us free. Salvation has come to God's people, and salvation has come through you. But here's how it's going to come. Not by knocking Caesar off of his throne. Salvation's going to come when we knock you off that donkey and nail you to a criminal's cross. We identify you as the sacrifice and bind you to a place of sacrifice so that you cannot get away, and we take your life from you. There's what was declared about him without even knowing it. They're saying yet again, that's the one that at the end of the week we will slaughter as an atonement for our sin. What was desired from him? What was declared about him? Note also what was deserved by him. Now, if you have not set up straight, I ask you to do so now. If you've yet to tune in and pay attention, I ask you to listen very attentively. In verses 39 and 40, we find what in many ways is the crux. It is it's the linchpin. It's the hinge upon which this entire text begins to swing. When we see what was deserved by him, it involves two things in verses 39 and 40. There's a rebuke and there's a response. In verse 39, the religious leaders of Judaism come and tell Jesus, "Tell your disciples to hush." They recognize they are shouting words of praise at Jesus, and their rebuke of Christ and his disciples is essentially saying, you are not worthy of this worship. By the way, may I simply say that when you come to the house of God and the songs of worship to Jesus are being sung and you stand there like a wooden Indian outside of a cigar store, you pretty well identify which crowd you belong to. Jesus, you don't deserve any of this. Tell your disciples to be quiet. That's the rebuke. But look at the response in verse 40. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Jesus says, if you think I'm not worthy of this worship, you don't know who you're talking to. By the way, I'll say it again. God forbid that when people gather together to worship the one who died in my place and took my sin upon himself, God forbid that I remain silent. But I want you to listen very carefully. This verse of Scripture, this idea that the rocks will cry out if these disciples remain silent, is a very profound warning about judgment. I dare say most of the time that you've thought about that verse or heard that verse, if you've ever heard it preached on before, it's been presented like this, that Jesus is so worthy of worship that if we don't praise him, the rocks will cry out. Well, the reality is creation is already declaring the glory of God. The Bible speaks figuratively of trees that are clapping their hands and waves that are clapping and birds singing and the expanse of heaven itself declaring the greatness and the glory of God. So what in the world is this talking about? Well, the word if that appears here, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. That word if is often translated in the Bible and I think better translated here as the word when. For you see, when Jesus talks about stones crying out, he's using a reference the Jewish leaders would have known very well. They would have known it better than a Southern Baptist crowd. It's a reference to the coming judgment. For example, in Habakkuk chapter 2, Jesus is pronouncing judgment upon those who have captured God's people and built their cities with slave labor. And he says, the day is going to come, these walls and streets that you have built with stone, with the blood of innocent slaves, these stones are going to cry out in judgment against you. And the houses that you have built with the sinful slave market, the rafters of those houses, Habakkuk chapter 2, will stand in judgment and cry out against you that you are guilty. It's that phrase that Jesus uses here. You want them to stop worshiping me? Well, guys, I've got news for you. When they stop worshiping me, judgment is coming to this nation. It is a picture that there are only two options. Listen, only two options in your response to Jesus. You will either bow your heart and bend your knee and acknowledge him as your Lord on the one hand, or when you reject him finally and fully, nothing is left for you but the wrath and the judgment of God. Jesus says, when the praise stops, judgment is coming. That segues us into the third thing I want you to notice as we look who's coming to town. Not only do we see an all-wise sovereign, not only do we see an all-worthy sacrifice, but we notice an all-willing Savior. Now, our time is limited, but I want to quickly point out to you that in the closing verses of chapter 19, there's a clear picture that Christ has come to die for our sin, and he is the one and only way of salvation. In verses 41 through 44, I want you to see with me the pain of those tears. The Bible says in verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Why does he weep? It's because he knows what's going to happen by the end of the week. The cries of praise will stop, and the demand for a crucifixion will be lifted. Jesus knows that by the end of the week, this city of the Jews will have enacted their full, final, ultimate rejection of him as the Messiah. He says in other texts, how often I would have come and gathered you unto myself as a hen would gather her chicks, but you would not. Jesus is weeping over the fact that he came to them, but they would not receive the offer of salvation. And it's worth noting that this word for weeping is not a simple little word to describe a trickle down the cheek or glassy eyes at a wedding or a funeral. No, this word speaks of a violent, convulsive shaking. It was used in the Gospel of Matthew to describe the cries of mothers whose children had been slaughtered by King Herod. You remember after the birth of Jesus, Herod declared that all the boys 2 years old and under would have to be killed because he wanted to try to kill the Christ child, and he couldn't take any chances that he'd miss him, so he ordered all of them, the two-year-old boys and under, to be killed. And the weeping and the wailing from the daughters of Rachel that begin to fill the night sky and the Holy Land. And that's the word that Jesus uses, the grief of heart of a mother whose two-year-old child has just had their throat slit by the dictatorial decree of the king. This word is used to describe the widow of Nain, who is going out to the cemetery to bury her only son, and she's weeping. It's used of the family of Jairus when a 12-year-old daughter is laying dead in the back bedroom. This word is used by the sisters of Lazarus when they know that their brother has been dead for 4 days and all hope is gone as far as they know. It's worth noting this is not the word in John 11 when Jesus wept. Because Jesus knew that Lazarus' death even then was only temporary. But if you've ever buried a child or walked side by side with one who has, it's that kind of weeping. Jesus, knowing that they have rejected him as Messiah and that judgment is coming, weeps convulsively. I want you to pay very close attention to this preacher today, because whether you know it or not, there is a teaching infecting the American church that says Jesus is equally pleased, equally happy, and equally glorified with the salvation of the elect as he is with the damnation of the lost. This text is a biblical refutation of that false doctrine. Jesus is brokenhearted. He's weeping, and they're not crocodile tears. See him shaking over the city of Jerusalem. I wanted you to be saved. I came so that you could be forgiven. And now that you have rejected me, nothing is left for you but the judgment of God and the wrath of heaven. And that broke the heart of the Lord Jesus. John MacArthur comments on this truth and says, he wept in the face of their hypocrisy and their shallowness and their rejection in a few days, which he was well aware was coming. And he wept because he knew what would come after that. He wept because he knew their damnation was coming. Now, I cannot fully explain the mysterious sovereignty of God and all of its depths. But I'm telling you here this morning, from anybody on the back row of the balcony to the front row of this ground floor, if you die lost without Jesus and you are consigned to an eternal hell, you will go there trampling over the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You will go there rejecting the gospel in this message. You will die lost, only spurning the call of God, listen, and ignoring the tear-filled pleas of a blood-soaked, sin-killing Nazarene Messiah who even today stands and proclaims in his word, if anyone will come and drink of the water of life, let him come and drink freely without cost. There's pain in those tears. He's an all-willing Savior. Oh, yes, he is. And that's pictured in the pain of those tears. It's pictured also in the purging of that temple. In verse 45, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling. And quoting from Jeremiah, he said, "My house is to be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of robbers or a den of thieves." Now, how does this picture the desire of Jesus to lay down his life and save the lost? Well, we get a little insight from the Gospel of John. You may remember this from our Sunday study of the fourth gospel. John says that the religious leaders did not think Jesus was going to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. You see, they were trying to kill him, and they reason in their minds, Jesus knows we're trying to kill him. This scene is too hot. I don't think Jesus is going to show his face in Jerusalem at the Passover. But beloved, I want you to know how Jesus comes to town. He doesn't come slinking in at night under cover of darkness.
That's right.
He doesn't shave his beard and put a shroud over his head. Jesus doesn't come in under disguise and say his name is Zerubbabel. No, Jesus doesn't hide out in the back of somebody's wagon in a caravan of horse-drawn carriages. No, sir, when Jesus came into town, he came in with his squared shoulders and his head held high. His chin is up. He rides into town as the grand marshal of a Passover parade of mercy. And just to make sure they're mad enough to kill him, he goes right to their house, right into the belly of the beast. And he knows that they're thinking in their minds, we can't kill Jesus this week. Did you hear those crowds? Did you see those palm branches? Even in this text, they reason in their minds, we can't kill him in this week. They're hanging on to every word he's saying. And Jesus, can you see him sitting over in the corner of the temple, quietly braiding a whip? My Father and I got together with the Holy Ghost before the foundation of the world. And we determined that I'm going to die, and I'm going to die this week, and I'm going to use you to do it. And just in case you're not willing to push things to a climax by my arrest on Thursday night and my death on Friday, just in case you're not mad enough with me yet to put me to death by the hands of the Romans, just in case you think I'm going to get away and not fulfill the prophecies of the coming Messiah, I've got some news for you. Get out of my house! This isn't your house! This is my Father's house! You're a bunch of crooks! They think they are cornering Jesus, but as he drives them out of the temple, he's got them right where he wants them to be. He's an all-willing Savior. He's come to die, and we see that in the pain of these tears, the purging of that temple, and then lastly in the plot of these teachers. You see, they're sitting there wondering, how in the world are we going to pull this off? Jesus is so popular. Now, we're just about done, but can I confess to you, this is almost humorous to me. Can you see them gathered up in a corner somewhere, plotting and scheming? Man, they're trying to devise a plan to do something that God had predetermined before the foundation of the world was going to happen. Something that all hell could not stop and all heaven would not stop. They're wondering, is he going to come to town and show his face? He shows his face, but he also shows his back at a flogging post and at a skull-shaped mountain called Calvary. He shows his hands and he shows his feet. Friend, he's not just coming to town to observe the Passover. He's coming to town to be the Passover. And as a result, they would beat him up and cut him up and tie him up and rip him up and then push him up the hill called Golgotha. There they would nail him up and lift him up, and he would pay it all up and then speak up and give up his spirit. And then they would pick him up and seal him up in a tomb, and walking away, they would give him up. And I confess, in that moment, as he lies cold and dead in a borrowed grave, he doesn't look like royalty. When they walk away with grief in their heart, dreams dashed and hope gone, I confess to you, he doesn't look any more like a king than he did when he came riding into town on a donkey. But you need to stick around for 3 more days. Watch a dead man start to breathe again. Watch a lifeless man start to move again. Watch him get up from the dead, roll the stone out of the way, pop death in the mouth, and just grab hell by the nape of the neck and rise from the dead, declaring, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And I tell you today, somebody who can do that is worthy of our worship. Oh, my stars, a man that can do that has got to be God come in the flesh. And there's only one response that makes sense from every man, woman, boy, and girl. And that is that we bow our heart, we bend our knee, and we yield our life and our allegiance. to this Savior who's come to town. Because as I said at the beginning, He's come to town for you.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.